Today will be the 14th message on the Nicene Creed, meaning it'll be the last message because we're getting into our Advent season. The Nicene Creed, as you recall, was drafted by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, which means this is the 1,700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. This council of 300 plus bishops was convened by the Emperor Constantine to resolve doctrinal disputes, particularly over the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, but doctrinal disputes that not only threatened to divide the church, but to divide the empire as well. And we'll begin by reading the scripture that'll be most appropriate to the portion that we'll be looking at today. And the portion we're looking at today will be, I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. We'll be focusing on those last two clauses. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So far as we've looked through the creed, you can see the four paragraphs of the creed. We begin, I believe, meaning not only I have to give my intellectual assent to this, but also I have to place my trust in these truths and live as though they are true. I believe, and then in that first paragraph, we talk about the first person of the Trinity, the Father, Almighty. And then, and this is the longest paragraph because there is more controversy about this than any of the other issues of this time, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. And then in the third paragraph, I believe in the third person of the Trinity, that is, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And finally, as we saw last time, 2 weeks ago, last week, I was not here, I was in Plymouth, but last 2 weeks ago, we saw, I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, and now today, in one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. We're not going to talk a great deal about baptism for the remission of sins. I'll simply give a quick summary of this and move on to the resurrection and the life of the world to come. But when we speak about baptism, of course, we get into quite a few issues, and we're not going to address all of those issues here today. But we have the question about the mode of baptism, whether it should be by sprinkling or by pouring or by immersion. And I know here in this congregation, there will be people that hold different viewpoints on that. As to the, talk about the mode, then the maturity, and then the meaning and the mandate of baptism. The maturity of baptism, there are those who believe in, well, the term that is used in theology is pedobaptism or infant baptism. And then there are those who believe in credo baptism, credo meaning belief, those who are adult believers. And again, we're not going to address that issue right now. The mode, the maturity, and the meaning. In a few denominations, like the Church of Christ, they teach that baptism is absolutely essential for salvation. Baptists will generally say, along with Zwingli and the Reformation, that baptism is simply a symbol of our salvation. Lutherans will usually say that baptism is a sacrament by which God conveys saving faith. Presbyterians are more likely to say that it is the means by which a child is brought into the covenant family with God. And Catholics usually will say that it involves a cleansing from sin and an entrance into the body of Christ. Again, I'm not going to address all of those. I'll simply say that the position of the Presbyterian Church of America has been that baptism is a sacrament. It is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, symbolizing cleansing from sin, an incorporation into Christ, and admission into the visible church, that is the local church body. And The Presbyterian Church of America will practice both infant and adult baptism, but infant baptism seems to be most prevalent. And this is because of their belief that infants are part of the covenant and entitled to be baptized as a sign of God's grace, and adult baptism for those who have not been baptized as infants. The Presbyterian Church of America allows baptism by pouring, sprinkling, or immersion. Sprinkling seems to be the prevalent means, but all of them. Does not consider baptism as essential for salvation, although it should not be neglected. Luther put it this way: it is not the absence of baptism, but the despising of baptism that damns. Well, I talked about the mode, the maturity, the meaning, and the mandate. And I'm just going to give you the mandate right now. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. I'm not going to get into which mode to use, what stage of life to use, or the exact meaning of it. I'm simply going to say that there is a command in Scripture that we are to be baptized. If any of you have not been baptized, if you'd like to talk to me afterward, and you'd like to follow the Lord in baptism, we can arrange for that. But let's move on to the part that's going to be most of what I'm talking about today, and that is the last days. The title of the message, The End That Is a Beginning. The creed ends with anticipation. It ends by addressing that basic question that has plagued man from the beginning of time. That question that Job asks in what is, I believe, probably the first book of the Bible to be written. If a man die, shall he live again? And the answer to that question is rooted in Christ's resurrection. Paul, the lawyer, as he summarizes the case for the resurrection, puts it this way. 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if a Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. The faith that we shall live again is vain, were it not for the fact that Christ is resurrected from the dead. And to understand the importance of what happened there on that Easter weekend, by dying on the cross, Christ defeated sin. By rising from the tomb, Christ defeated death. And as he said to Martha in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. But then he asked the question, believest thou this? And that's the question each of us has to answer for ourselves and before God. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. In other words, our faith in life after death, our faith that we will be raised from death, is based on the fact that Christ is the first fruits and Christ himself rose from the dead. I'm going to maybe just divert just a little bit here and talk about a few mistaken views of death and resurrection, views that Christians many times hold, but which I'll suggest to you today are not in accord with Scripture. One view is that when we die, it's over with. And that was the view of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were told, do not believe in a resurrection. If you want to remember who it was that believed in a resurrection, the Pharisees versus the Sadducees, you can remember it this way. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. That's why they were so Sadducee. But when they confronted Jesus with this question about the resurrection, and Jesus says, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures. And what does he tell them? He tells them that out of the book that they personally believe in, the book of Exodus, they Many of the Sadducees believed in only the first five books of the Old Testament and not even the rest of the Old Testament. But even in those books you believe in, God in Exodus says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, God is not the God of the dead, he is the God of the living, which they would agree with. Okay, now at the time of Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for about 600 years. But think of the logic here. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If he is the God of the living, and he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be living, even though they had been dead physically for 600 years. So no, death does not mean it is over with. Another is that the dead live on so long as we remember them. I've seen words on tombstones of people who, I presume, consider themselves Christians, to live in the hearts of those we love is not to die. That's a beautiful sentiment, but it's not true. The dead do not live on just because we remember them, nor do they cease living just because we forget them. Now, in a number of particularly Eastern religions, particularly Confucianism and Taoism and Shinto, they practice ancestor worship because that is a way of keeping their ancestors alive. So long as we remember them and honor them, they continue to live. Now, it is good to remember our ancestors. We talked about that last night with Aaron, explaining a little of the genealogy of this wacky family that, in a moment when she may not have been completely lucid, she married into. But we talked a little about that, and it's good to remember our ancestors. But it is utterly irrelevant to their state after death. A third mistaken view is that the dead return to nature. Again, I've seen it written on tombstones. Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. I am a thousand winds that blow. I am the diamond glint on snow. I am the sunlight on ripened grain. I am the gentle autumn rain. When you wake in the morning hush, I am the swift, uplifting rush of quiet birds in circling flight. I am the soft starlight at night. Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. Again, beautiful words, but absolutely no scripture support for that position. The dead do not return to nature. Another belief is that the dead linger around us. I've seen it written also, those we love don't go away. They walk beside us every day, unseen, unheard, but always near, still loved and missed, and very, very dear. There are some who believe that the dead linger around for 40 days before they ascend into heaven. That may be based on Christ's ministry on earth for 40 days before his ascension, but that was for a specific purpose. There is no reason to believe in Scripture that anyone else hangs around after they are dead. Now, demons may impersonate the dead, but the souls of the dead do not hang around. A fifth is the Catholic view of purgatory, that we need to be purged of our sins, and that may take many, many years, and maybe there are prayers or gifts we can give to help release them from purgatory. They base this on partly Revelation 21:27, nothing unclean shall enter heaven. However, we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. We are fully cleansed by the blood of Christ. We don't need purgatory. And remember what Christ said to the thief on the cross. He didn't say, you're going to spend a few thousand years in purgatory and then you'll be in heaven with me. No, he said to the thief on the cross, verily I say unto you, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. A sixth is that we do not exist. We cease to exist at death, but then we're created, recreated at our resurrection. Some in liberal theology hold that view. But again, Scripture clearly refutes this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And in Philippians 1, he says, to depart with Christ is better. No, we don't cease to exist. And then there is the belief in reincarnation, and there are some Christians who believe in reincarnation, but again, there's no scripture to support the idea of reincarnation. This is the belief that after we die, we'll come back as another person, then maybe another person and another thereafter. In Hinduism, for example, they teach that you may come back as another person, or maybe as an animal, to work off the bad karma that you, karma meaning the sins and so on, that you have accumulated during this life. And you may come back as a person of a lower caste, because that's your punishment. Or maybe you'll even come back as a cow, and that's why they don't eat cows. But that's not what Scripture says. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The question that I would ask is, if we go through reincarnations like this, why do the vast majority of people remember nothing of past lives? Once in a while, you have somebody who thinks he remembers a past life, but that's the interesting thing. Usually, they remember themselves, oh, I used to be Napoleon, or I used to be Cleopatra. How many do you hear say, oh, I used to be Jose, the Spanish peasant? And another point, if you believe in the Hindu doctrine of karma, the idea that we come back, new lives, simply to work off our past sins, and then the ultimate, finally, when we get them all worked out, we don't go to heaven, we go to what they call nirvana. Now, nirvana is not the Hindu heaven. Nirvana is like oblivion. It is like nothingness, or at the most, maybe some kind of impersonal world soul. But if Hinduism is correct on this, and suffering people are working off bad karma from past lives, why should we help poor people? They're getting what they deserve from past lives. And if we help them, they're not going to work off their bad karma. I would suggest to you that that is one reason that, at least in my opinion, of all the major religions in the world, Hinduism has done less than any other to uplift the people who are under its bondage. Now I'm going to give you a couple more here. The dead see and know everything. You're graduating from college, and your mother is looking down from heaven, and she is so proud of you. I'm not going to say that's false, because we don't really know how much the dead know about what we're doing here on earth. I hope my parents are proud of me. There are some times when I hope they don't know everything I'm doing and thinking. There are scriptures that suggest maybe they do, some at least, the cloud of witnesses that we read about in Hebrews 12. Or the rich man in torment who speaks about his brothers in Luke 18, or the white-robed martyrs in Revelation 6, who ask how long before we are avenged, they seem to have some knowledge. And I think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, when he says that now we see through a glass darkly, then we shall know in full. I think we'll know more fully in heaven than we know now. But how much they know of what is going on here on earth, we don't know the answer to that. Scripture is not clear on that point. A ninth is that the dead become angels. There's a book that I read when I was a little boy. Cute story, probably some of you have heard of it. The Littlest Angel. Any of you ever read that story? The Littlest Angel? Several of you are nodding your heads. It's a beautiful story of a little boy who dies and goes to heaven and becomes an angel, but still he's a little, too much of a little boy left in him, and he's late for choir practice. He's always playing with his halo and treating it like a hoop, and he's just having a little difficulty adjusting there. It's a heartwarming story, but it's not true. We don't become angels. Angels were never people. Angels were created as a separate class. We will never be angels. In heaven, we will interact with angels. Exactly how, I'm not sure, but we will. But we will never become angels. And then the final point is that the dead are complete in heaven with Christ today. No, they are in heaven today, but they're in an incomplete state as they await the resurrection of the body. I recall Marlene and I were married 55 years ago, and shortly after we were married, her grandfather passed away, and I had a small part in his funeral. But it was in Minnesota, and it was January, it was cold, and we went out to the cemetery afterward. He had already been buried, and I remember her brothers, Marlene's mother's brothers, as they looked down at that grave, and they said, "He's not there. He's up there." That is mostly correct, but not entirely. Not entirely, because the body is there in the grave, and the body is part of who we are. The most important part of who we are is in heaven, the soul. But the soul is there as a disembodied soul, a soul that is in a blessed state, but is awaiting the completion when the resurrection comes, and that soul will be reunited with a resurrection body. There are some who believe that the state of souls during this time is sleep. It is going to be a state of rest, but not completely sleep. We see from the white-robed martyrs, as they're crying, "How long?" and so on, that in the cloud of witnesses and the like, that believers are conscious during this intermediate state as we await the resurrection. Calvin asked, "What is the estate of souls after separation from their bodies?" The Anabaptists do think that they be asleep like dead. We say that they have life and feeling. Luther put it this way, and Luther has been accused of believing in soul sleep, and possibly rightly so, because Luther was not always as clear as he should have been. But Luther said, "It is certain that to this day Abraham is serving God, just as Adam, Abel, Noah are serving God. And this we should carefully note, for it is divine truth that Abraham is living, serving God, and ruling with him. But what sort of life that may be, whether he is asleep or awake, is another question. How the soul is resting, we are not to know, but it is certain that it is living. There is a difference between the sleep or rest of this life and that of the future life. For in this life, a man, fatigued by day's work, enters into his bedroom at night in order to sleep in peace and to enjoy rest during the night, nor is he conscious of any evil that is happening, be it fire or murder. But the departed soul does not sleep in this manner. It is, more properly speaking, awake and has visions and conversations with the angels and God. Therefore, the sleep of the future is deeper than that of this life, and yet the soul lives before God. With this image drawn from the sleep of a living man, I am satisfied, for peace and quiet dwell in such a man. He thinks that he has scarcely slept an hour or two, and yet he observes that the soul sleeps in such a way that it is awake at the same time. Thus the soul enters its chamber in peace after death, and is at rest, though it is not conscious of its sleep, and God keeps the soul awake in it." I'm not sure I understand everything Luther said there. I'm not sure Luther understood everything he was saying. But the point of the matter is, we are resting in this intermediate state, but we are not unconscious. As people get older, and I guess every one of us is getting a little bit older, some of us are further along that journey than others, as we get older sometimes, as death is approaching, sometimes we start to wonder, is this really true? What is going to happen when I die? Will I really be with Christ? Is there really going to be life after death? We know what the scriptures say, but sometimes something in us causes us to doubt. Let me suggest a few other things that might be reasons to be assured that we will live after we die. Think about what happens with death. A person, or even an animal, has been living, has been breathing, has been conscious, And then all of that ceases. It certainly appears that something has left that body. If something has left that body, where has it gone? If something has left that body, then that which has left the body must still exist somewhere. So that alone should be reason for us to believe that there is life after death. Another reason is we believe in a God who is just. If God is a God of perfect justice, we certainly don't see anything close to perfect justice here in this world. In court and in life itself, the guilty get away with much. The innocent suffer much. If God is perfect justice, then his justice must be fulfilled in some future state, some future judgment. Again, there must be life after death. Next would be God's economy. God has created billions of people. Each one of these people is different. We've talked about how one cell, one human cell, has enough DNA in it, which if printed on stacks of computer paper, would be a stack of computer paper many stories high. We put all that together in the human brain, add the other organs of the body, and add that to billions of people. Each person is a remarkable, a unique creation. Now, would God have fashioned such a remarkable, unique creature only to dispose of him completely after 70 or 80 years of life? If God went through all that trouble to create us as uniquely as we are, don't you think he'd want to keep us around eternally? Another argument I'd make very similar to that would be from God's love, similar to God's economy, because God loves us with an infinite love. If God loves us with an infinite love, why would he annihilate us after 70 years? Would he not want to keep us for himself? And then what about the redemption that we have through Jesus Christ? Why would Christ die on the cross to pay for our sins if we're all just going to be annihilated at death? All of these are additional reasons to assure us that, yes, there will be life after death. And so we look to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. I'm not going to go into a lot more detail, mostly because I'm out of time, but also because after the first of the year, we'll be doing a series on Revelation, and we'll be looking much more at the details of heaven at that time. Simply say that in 1 Corinthians 2:9, we read that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. We read the descriptions in Revelation of streets of gold, of gates of pearl. Is this literal? Maybe. God is all powerful. If he wants to create streets of gold, he can create streets of gold just as easily as streets of cement. But maybe this is metaphor. But as we've seen before, when Scripture uses a metaphor, the metaphor is in place of something even greater. If this is only metaphor, if heaven is not streets of gold and gates of pearl, then heaven is even greater than that. So we close the Nicene Creed with these words of hope. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. I'm going to ask that we stand and we close by reciting once again the Nicene Creed. I hope as we've gone through this study for these 14 weeks, we've seen how important doctrine is. We've seen how those people, those church fathers, how they battled over these doctrines to hammer them out for us so we could understand them and so we could know that we are believing rightly. So let's recite together the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.